We are turning to Romans chapter 6 this morning. We continue our study in the book of Romans. We're going to read verses 1 through 14 this morning. We closed chapter 5 as we're walking through the book with this reminder that each of us by birth is united to Adam in his sin. In him we inherit not just that sin, but also the consequences of that sin. In essence, the condemnation which we deserve. But Christ is offered, in a sense, to break into the family line of Adam. In essence, if you place your faith in Jesus, you are a part now of a new family. What does it mean to live in light of our new family name? This new identity in Christ. You are dead to sin. You are spiritually alive to God. But I wonder, and I think this is what Paul's asking, do you sincerely live and believe as if you are dead to sin? As if you are really spiritually alive in Christ Jesus? So Romans chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 14. And as we read, I'll remind you that this is God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we recognize that what we have read is your word. And we also recognize that it will require our minds to think. But Father, we pray for the help of your Spirit so that as our minds think, that our hearts would also be moved and warmed and strengthened in Christ. And I pray now that you would use again a sinful crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. I ask this in his name. Amen. Would you imagine with me a soldier who has been born and raised and lived the bulk of his life under a tyrannical dictator? From his childhood, he was taught the rules of the totalitarian regime. And there was never any expectation that he would do anything else with his life other than serve that regime. Every move that he made was guided by the governing principles of that regime. And those were the ones who held him. And in a sense, he lived to serve the very dictator who was holding him captive. And then one night, a man came from a free and neighboring country. That man carries with him papers to help him get across the heavily guarded border. And so he delightedly went with this man. And there in this new country, he is granted asylum. He's granted an entirely new life. With just a few short steps, his life is changed. Now this man lives under a new governing authority, a different one. To be sure, of course, the old dictator still exists. The old laws are still on the books back home. But here in this new country, those old laws, those old leaders, they have no jurisdiction over him. He now lives under the protection of a new king, a new set of rules. You could say, couldn't you, that his existence was transferred from one realm to another. This change of realm will have profound implications over his whole life. Well, I begin with that because Paul uses language almost identical to that very idea in what I've just described. Everything about his vocabulary in Romans 6 is a person who is transferred from one realm to another, from a realm of bondage to a realm of freedom, from a realm of death to a realm of resurrection, from a realm of sin to a realm of life. And what he describes here is not a feeling. It is a fact. He says this is the reality for every person who is a true Christian. When Christ died on the cross, by faith in him, your old self was really crucified with him in order that your body, full of all kinds of sin, might be brought to nothing, so that sin would no longer have dominion over you. But I suspect that even as I say that, some of you would say to yourself, well, that may be true for some people. It is not true for me. Some of you might say, well, but you see, I still sin. Sometimes I sin a lot. If sin has no dominion over me, why does temptation feel so strong? If I'm not really under bondage to sin, then shouldn't I sin less? Shouldn't I feel in some way like sin is less powerful? If you have ever wondered any of those things, Romans 6 is for you. It is a fact that in Christ you are transferred from one realm to another. But like the soldier who is standing now on the free side of the fence, how you see yourself, says Paul, matters. If you see yourself still living under the old regime, you will certainly live like one who is enslaved. But if you are now actually under this new regime and you see it and know it to be true, then you'll begin to live out the implications of this new identity in Christ. That is very much what our study is about. So that you could summarize it like this: in Christ, you must live through the lens of death and resurrection. Three brief points today: the likeness of his death, the likeness of his life, and then thirdly, the literal implications. We'll start with the likeness of his death. Many pastors preaching Romans 6 will go back to the end of chapter 5 because the flow is so essential. You will remember that he concluded Romans chapter 5 with this vocabulary that was exuberant. He talked about the superabundance of God's grace to those who have faith in Christ. And his vocabulary, which was so exuberant, sounded like this. He spoke of things like free grace. He said grace abounded for many. He spoke of it in abundance. And then he said something in verse 20 that was initially sounded dangerous to our ears. He said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He said that God gave the law to show mankind just how severe his rebellion was, and God's grace rose up to that place to meet that severity of sin. But that immediately leads to a potential distortion, and Paul knows it. The distortion might sound like this: well, if grace increases where sin abounds, why not sin more so that grace can abound even more and God's magnified further, of course, because I'm worse than I was before. Look how gracious he is. I'll sin because there's grace. I'll sin more because there's more grace. Some of you have lived into that lie. Some of you are living into that lie right now. On the other end of the pendulum swing, there's a legalistic type of person who fears that if grace really is free, then look, if people don't think that their works commend them to God, then they will begin naturally to just abuse his kindness. Surely this grace will lead people to think that they have a license to sin. You can't do that with people. They can't be trusted like that. Paul says, well, listen, By no means. In other words, he says, an older translation would say it something like this: God forbid. He's so emphatic about this. And he's emphatic because people who would say that are using worldly logic. They are not using an understanding of the gospel. Genuine Christians know that logic makes no sense to the heart that has been transformed. Here's why. It is because you have been transferred out of an old realm. You died to the old self, to your former existence, like a soldier now who looks back on his life in the native country. He says, that life is dead to me. And so this rhetorical question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If you take very careful note of the verb tenses here, you could say it like this: we died to sin in the past. How will we intentionally live towards sin in the future? And it's because he uses these past tense verbs like it's a completed action. You died to sin, that you need to see that there's two essential things that he wants to tell you. Number one, your identity is changed. If you belong to Christ, it really has changed. You can think of it as a family line change, Adam to Christ. Or you can think of it as a realm change, death to life. But either way, it is true that if Christ is your Savior, then your identity is completely changed. And he will show you that now membership in this new family line means that you're a part of a greater new family. And you're going to start reflecting the resemblance of the family. But let me show you what he's not saying. He is not saying it is physically impossible now for Christians to sin. You know that's not true. He's actually saying it's morally inconsistent for a living person to toy around with the very things that brought death. When you come to faith in Christ, you died, he says, to your old family line in Adam. Now you live under this new family line. And so because he uses the past tense, like it's a completed action, you died to your sin. Two things are true. One is the identity change, which I just mentioned. But the other is that there is a real, true inner spiritual change which has taken place if you know Christ. He says you're different than you were before Christ. And again, let me say this. He's not stating a feeling. He is stating a fact. More than that, this is not a fact that's just true for some unusual, special breed of Christians. It's a fact that's true for all Christians. That's actually the reason that he appeals to baptism. Because for these Roman Christians who were saved out of their pagan past, baptism is for them this beautiful outward sign of this inner cleansing that's taken place. Weeks ago, when we planned a baptism for the 8:30 service and a baptism for the 11 a.m. service, I had no idea that we would land on Romans 6. Praise God for his providence. He continues to overrule my lack of ability to keep a calendar. Notice verse 3, though. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I should acknowledge, if you grew up Baptist like I grew up, you hear that phrase and you have to put these hand signals with it: death, burial, raised. That's not exactly in the text. What is in the text is this most crucial issue. It is union with Christ. This is not, of course, a proof text for immersion. Everything about the language is dying and then living. But how do you die? How do you live? Because baptism is this picture. You're actually united to Jesus. The key phrase is in verse 3. Into Christ Jesus. You were united, verse 3, into his death. Verse 4, into death. I had a seminary professor who would say, I was wanting to imitate him, but I won't do it for everybody's sake. The seminary professor would say this: perhaps the most forgotten and misunderstood doctrine in the whole church is the doctrine of union with Christ. Why would he say that? I mean, that's a bold statement. Well, let me ask you this. How many times this week in your day-to-day life did you stop and remind yourself, I was baptized into Christ? How many times, as you faced an opportunity to sin and think that you were radically being pulled headlong to unconditionally fall, I must give in to this sin, the pull is so strong, how many times in the course of that did you stop and tell yourself that your sin nature in Adam was buried in the tomb with Jesus? How many times, facing temptation to sin, did you think about the fact, I'm spiritually joined to Jesus? To live this way would be radically inconsistent with who I am in Christ. How many times? None. And me either. That's why the doctrine of union with Christ matters. Christian, do you realize that something really did happen at your conversion? Baptism isn't a sign to help God remember those people who belong to Him. It's a sign for you, to remind you that you belong to Him. You were changed, weren't you? Union with Christ. And again, he repeats it. Look at verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And when he talks about body, he literally means the physical body, the flesh, and all its actions towards sin. The New King James Version uses this phrase, united together in the likeness of his death. In what way is a Christian united in the likeness of Christ's death? In what way are we united in the likeness of Jesus' death, like his? Well, let me first tell you what he's not saying. Clearly, you are not united in the sense that you died for your sins, the way Jesus died for your sins. You cannot do another thing to atone for your sins. Jesus already atoned for your sins in a way that you never could, which means flogging yourself, beating yourself up, self-loathing doesn't help you atone for your sins. He is also not describing something you do. He is describing something that is already done. Now that comes with serious implications that he wants to talk about, but you do need to see in Christ it really is done. Thirdly, he's not saying that you are so united to Christ in his death that you are somehow immune from sin, the way that Jesus would certainly be immune from sin in his resurrected body. No, what he means is that when you lived under Adam, you lived under Adam's government. You lived under the dominion of sin. And now you have come to faith in Christ, and to be united to him in a death like his means you are officially out from under that dominion. You're officially out from under sin's governing rule. A story has been told of Margaret Thatcher. If you're my age or around my age, you will remember British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. She was the head of the politically conservative party in the United Kingdom from 1979 to 1990. She's the longest serving prime minister in the 20th century. She's also the first female in that position. On the night of a very large political landslide victory for her party, she was on the phone with a person who wanted to congratulate her on her victory. And speaking to this person on the other end of the phone, she says it like this: well, socialism still exists in the United Kingdom. but it is not in government. I tell that story because it illustrates this fact. How are you united to Christ in the likeness of his death? Well, sin still exists, but it is no longer in government. It no longer has dominion over you. It no longer has the prevailing seat of power. You died to sin. That means sin no longer runs the show. If you're in Christ, stop believing sin runs the show. You're no longer enslaved to its voice. Perhaps someone hears this and they've never heard this doctrine before. And you could say, well, I have an experience of faith in Christ in the past. Right now, I would say I'm probably living in a manner that's a little bit callous towards sin. And that person might be tempted to say, I wish that what you were saying was true for me. But you don't know how much I sin. You don't know in what ways that I sin. And Paul would say, let's be really, really clear. If you are a sincere Christian, which means repentance of your sin and turning to walk with Jesus Christ, Romans 6 is not like a possibility. It is a fact. You died to sin in Christ. Now, what you do with that fact is the subject of his later verses, but it's a fact. There might be someone else here who hears me say this and says, I've heard everything that you said. I understand that. But you see, I still sin. And doesn't that make me one who's probably not a Christian? If you've ever trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you've ever been baptized into Christ, if so, then Romans 6 says something spiritually happened. You've been delivered from the dominion of sin. You've not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. In fact, because you're not delivered from the presence of sin, every Christian experiences the residual pull of the flesh. You still walk in a world where sin is present. But listen, if you are tenderhearted and you feel the weight of those sins, the conviction of your sin, the hatred that you have towards those sins, let that actually be an encouragement to you. You really are in Christ. Those who don't know Christ really don't hate their sins. They're okay with them. In Christ, you must live through this lens of death and resurrection. So the likeness of death, now the likeness of his life. John Stott explains something that I think summarizes this so beautifully. How does death and life in Christ come to make sense? He says, all of us deserve to die for our sins. By union with Jesus Christ, we did die. Not in our own person, that would mean eternal death, but in the person of Christ as our substitute, with whom we have been made one by faith and baptism. And by union with Christ, we have also risen again to live the life of a justified sinner. A life that is altogether new. The old life is finished. We have died to it. The penalty is borne. We emerged from that death justified. Therefore, the law cannot touch us because the penalty of sin is paid. It's hard to track. Such a long quote, I'll explain it like this. It's how you're related to this idea of being dead to sin is also related to how you're united to him in life. Take a quick look at verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. I think all the translations slightly mess this up. The original language says very literally, one who has died has been justified from sin. It is crime and punishment language. How does a prisoner who's been sentenced to 5 years in prison get justified? He serves his term. At the end of 5 years of that prison sentence, he is set free. He is justified in the sense that the court and the officers of the law have no claim over him any longer. Well, the Bible says that your sin is infinitely more worthy of punishment than 5 years in prison. It deserves death. How will you ever be justified in the court of God? You either die for your sins or, united to Christ, he died in your place. That's what happened. Friends, verse 7 is about you. One who has died, you, by faith in Christ, has been set free. Better translation, has been justified from sin. In other words, sin no longer has a legal claim against you. That's what verses 8 and 9 are talking about. But notice verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now let's be really clear. Directionally speaking, Jesus in his earthly life did live for the glory of God. But as one commentator said, because of his full identification with sinful people, it could be said that he was under the power of sin. In fact, Christ came to earth to subject himself to the power of sin with this crucial difference. He never succumbed to its power. He never actually sinned. And so the term died to sin in verse 2 is the same as it is in verse 10. On the cross, Jesus died to the power of sin. He died to its governing rule. He died to its claim on him. But more importantly, he died to its claim on you. Union with Christ means that sin doesn't have any claim on you any longer. So Christian, if you are united to Jesus Christ by faith in his death, Paul says you can also then be united to him in life, meaning you can live your whole life directionally towards God and no longer with a shackle holding your leg in the opposite direction. Verse 11 is the key that helps you see what it means to live in the likeness of Jesus. Look at it. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. With Paul, the indicative, what is true, is the ground upon which the imperative is built, upon what you must do. It is true that the power of sin in you died with Christ. And you are in Christ made spiritually alive towards God. Now live, he says. See your whole life through that lens. He is not commanding you to become dead to sin and alive to God in order to make these things true. He's not suggesting that you consider these things facts so that they really will kind of become facts. No, he says it is already a fact by virtue of your union with Christ. The power and reign of sin has been broken, and your life, like the life of Christ, has now been spiritually made alive for the glory of God. Now live in light of what's true. Live in light of your new identity. If you know Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says something very similar. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Christ, you must live through this lens of death and resurrection, the likeness of his death, the likeness of his life. We close very briefly with the literal implications. I'm calling these literal implications because union with Christ is not a feeling. It is not a state of mind that you need to flip yourself into. It is not something ethereal. It is practical. And Paul says, here's the ground from which you must live. So as I was preparing the sermon, I did something I don't usually do. I printed out the entire text, and I took out a highlighter. And I highlighted all the lines that were about death to sin. That was in pink. All the lines about resurrection, life in Christ, that was in green. All the lines then about implications, the application of this doctrine, I put that in yellow. And then when I held it up, looking at this thing visually, the verses on the page are overrun with yellow. Overrun with the implications, they're all over the page. So if you've got your Bible still open, I just want you to take your finger and walk with me. The purpose behind your old man of sin being put to death, verse 6, that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's actually very practical. That you would, verse 7, be set free from sin. Verse 9, death, which is the penalty for sin, no longer has any claim over Jesus. It no longer has any claim over you. Verse 11, as Jesus is now, you must consider, you must reckon, you must realize with your mind and your heart and your life, I really am dead to sin. I really am alive to God. How am I going to live this out? Look at verse 12. Take your finger there. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, meaning in your physical body, as if you must obey its passions. When you feel tempted, don't believe the lie that you must give in order for it to pass. No, for those who are in Christ, let's be very clear. Sin dies in sanctification as you stop feeding it. As you stop feeding your flesh. Stop putting yourselves around the things that bring you the greatest temptations. Stop thinking that you can walk up to the edge of the cliff of sin and not fall in again. You can't. In fact, for most of us, the edge to fall into sin is much further back from the cliff than you think it is. Verse 13, what is your besetting sin? What is your pet sin or sins? Paul says, do not willingly lay down your bodily members, your eyes, your hands, your mouth, your ears, your reproductive organs, as if these were instruments in the hands of sin. They're not. Instead, he says, present or offer willingly, lay down every part of your body, your whole being, to God, to be used for righteousness. Those who have physical addictions will experience a physical sense of must. I must have it. That is the voice of addiction. It is not spiritually true. If you have an addiction, alcohol or drugs, or these little Zen daddies that sit in your back pocket, or a vape pen, or pornography, would you please stop treating it like it is a must? It is not. Instead, do anything and everything to get help from these physical addictions. Why do I say that? I say that because Paul says you're free. You're free, but you're not living like it, perhaps. Verse 14 is the literal implication that I want to leave you with. Sin will have no dominion over you. It's not in government. Why is sin not in government? Because as he said in chapter 5, verse 20, where law inflamed the trespass, and your sins grew worse, and your sins grew bold. When the speed limit said 55, you said, I think I'd like to go 64. Now you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Which means as law inflamed the trespass, grace now inflames something different, and that is a love for God. A true, real desire to walk in His light. Law had no power to change you. By grace you have been changed, and you are being changed. In Christ, you must live through the lens of death and resurrection. Let's thank God for His word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will bind it to the hearts of your people. Give each of us ears to hear what you have said. And I pray, Lord, that we would be transformed from one degree of holiness to another through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.